that man has an organic unity. That is, there's the theory of this comes from the doctrine of original sin. There's the federal of the fall. Anybody know what that is? Oh, this is church history. What's the federal theory of the fall? Well, it's a theory that Adam officially represented us in the fall. And if you have an elected representative, a congressman or a senator, and you elect him, and he casts a vote, then you bear responsibility for that vote because he represents you, right? Well, this is an adequate analogy. The idea that, Calvin felt like he had explained why most people went to hell when they didn't go there by choice. He said, well, our official representative sinned, and that's a sufficient reason for the non-elect to go to hell. That is, we all sinned in Adam, he represented us. Well, that's approach. I don't accept that, but does the Bible indicate, and does common sense dictate, that only a conscious, deliberate, evil rejection of Jesus is sufficient grounds for being lost? Well, the Bible teaches, for instance, in Romans chapter 2, that all men are guilty of failing to live to whatever standard they have, whatever standard of righteousness they have, even if their own conscience. And that's why all men so desperately need a Savior. All men without Christ will go to hell. People have never heard of him. Perhaps, and I'm not all this clear, but the Romans 2 suggests that they will be lost, but not for the same reason. They will not be lost because they rejected the standard of righteousness in Christ. They would be lost because they rejected the standard they did have. Conscience. But that's, again, you don't have to obviously find out that it's God. But the point is that I'm making here is that it does not require, the Bible does not teach that it requires overt evil to go to hell. You might be Mad Muriel Hare being a vocal atheist. In fact, and I don't think I'm going to this to be a whole Bible study itself, but the Bible indicates that it is not outright evil, as we think of it in the classical sense, that causes most people to be lost, is foolishness. All we like sheep have gone astray. Oh, and you know, sometimes you hear, oh evil man, sometimes more than I hear, you, oh foolish one. You fool! I take the rich man who tore down his barns to build greater. But he was not a bank robber, he was not a rapist. He was not a wife beater. He was not told. He was not evil in the sense. Now you say, well, closing the hearts of earth, closing his hands and gripping his money and forgetting, closing his heart against the helpless. That's evil. Yes, but I'm talking about in the overt sense. He was respectable. He was stupid. And in my opinion, if I understand the scriptures and if I know what I think, I know about the way things work. Most people go to hell. Go to hell because they're stupid. It's a sin to be stupid. You're commanded to be wise. Are we walk circumspectly? Are we giving the days, but we're giving the time for the days are evil. What's circumspectly mean? You mean know what's going on around you. It's a sin to be stupid. Well, we don't have to be stupid. Now, it's not a sin to be ignorant if ignorance is unavoidable, but you see, we're just foolish. You hear this argument? I think it's absolutely wrong to drink. Others, the Bible say, thou shalt not under any circumstances drink. Well, what the Bible teaches is that drinking is stupid. Wine is a mocker. And if you look at what's going on today, you weigh the fact that alcohol is the number one social tragedy in our world, and the fact that it's totally unnecessary. I think we would say that anybody who uses alcohol is absolutely stupid. Right? It's like jumping in a pit of rattlesnakes. And so I teach that drinking is wrong because it's going to be foolish. You can hold a rattlesnake and not get bit, can't you? Yeah. Can't you? Yeah. Theoretically. How many of you need to hold a rattlesnake? I say, I don't pick up rattlesnakes. I've got along this far in life without holding rattlesnakes. And I've got a pretty good idea that all of the things being equal, I'll go right on out into eternity without Mary laying a hand on me. Right? Now, it's true that I could hold one and maybe not get bit, but it's not. If I did, it's not worth the risk. Now, it's true that there's some people who really admire me and think I was macho, right? That's probably being harassed. Which is exactly why kids start drinking. Yeah. You would think they're macho and grown up. See? But I don't drink cocktails, beer. I don't pull rattlesnakes. And for exactly the same reason. See that? Well, I don't smoke. I mean, I realize that there are some who think that it's macho, grown up, take a bunch of weeds and crap them on the paper and stick them in your mouth, set fire to them. But I've got along this far, and I've not burned weeds under my nose this long. So far, it hasn't hurt me too bad. I'm just about to go off, you know. Go ahead. Oh, somebody admired that idea. Get my point? This is the way life says, all right. It's not that, say, well, show me the Bible where it says that. I'll show them. I'll take them where it says, I'm supposed to not be stupid. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Right? To command to be wise, to sin to be willfully stupid. And, well, what? You know, kid goes out and he loses it up, wraps himself around a tree, kills himself. I really, this sounds awful, but I found it really difficult. Sorry. I feel sorry for family. I read where a drunk is just, you know, total. I read last week where two guys went down the I-4, little car, 100 miles an hour. Read that paper, rolled it, walked, somebody lost it. Those little cars can go on the airborne. He got 95, they take off. And he rolled it up here. He went through one of them out and killed him instantly. And, I have a real temptation. I've seen a couple of wrecks, and I don't do. I have a real temptation. If I saw that, just keep right on driving. Why? Well, you see, somebody's a victim. That's not a victim. That's a fool. Yeah, a fool. And I'd say, well, that's what you wanted. I hate that. I don't mess up your day. I don't. You know. Well, I wouldn't, but I'm tempted. But I really don't have any sympathy. Maybe I'm hard-hearted. I feel sorry for you. See, and this is the thing I'm talking about. The Bible doesn't teach that you have to be a Jack the Ripper to go to hell. Most people go to hell because they were stupid. Therefore, what I'm saying is that that there are many who back off and say, well, hell is too much of a punishment. Hell is too long, it's too hot, it's too hard for people who are just foolish. And I said, but then the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible ought to. And we said this, that we ought to sober us up and to live wisely. And we do this all the time.
Most students mess themselves up from one of Bible cards. Mess themselves up and just sell it. Do something. The theory of soul sleep. Any questions or comments? Diabetes, cancer, and multiple sclerosis. And they start licensing those off that. They can tell me that alcoholism is a disease. To her, that is a disease. It is not. It's a sin. It's a stupid sin, too. In no way is it a disease. It's something false. Absolutely false. I mean, you don't go buy cancer at a local store. Do you? Where are you going, Charlie? I'm going down to buy some TV. I think our country's going down the drain. And we're not an evil country, we're just stupid. We're going out for whatever it is. We don't live in a real world. Well, anyway, there's soul sleep. Theory of soul sleep, as we've already indicated, is a denial of the intermediate state. And we've mentioned the groups, the major groups that teach that, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Armstrongites. And just in review, according to this theory, both body and soul descend into the grave. The soul in a state of unconsciousness, which really amounts to non-existence. The resurrection is really a creation of the whole man, ex nihilo. Get that, Dan Smith? According to this theory, both body and soul descend into the grave. The soul in a state of unconsciousness. The body moving toward dirtness. Which, the whole thing really amounts to non-existence. The resurrection, then, is really a creation of the whole man, ex nihilo, which means what? The old witnesses teach that during the millennium, the wicked will have a second chance. If they show a marked improvement during the first 100 years, they show no marked improvement, they will be annihilated. You know that?
They mark up 100 years.
The Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and we've already said this on another heading, that during the millennium, the wicked will have a second chance, but if they don't really if they got 100 years to get shaped up, if they don't start shaping up, then they'll be annihilated. Well, what scripture references are used to justify soul sleep? John 11. What is John 11? Of course, you recognize this as the raising of Lazarus. And, of course, Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping. He said, no, he's not. Look at John 11, verse 11 and following. Comes, he approaches the tomb. This he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I will go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover, he'll wake up. Lord, that's not his problem. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them, Lazarus is dead. Now, that verse is used by those who teach soul sleeping. They say, well, you know, how Jesus refers to the fact that Lazarus is dead, he called it sleeping, sleep. Jesus says sleep, he said this in a lot of his knowledge of what he was about to do. It was as if he were asleep. He was going to awaken him
Acts 7:60. Stoning of Stephen, falling on his knees, cut out the loud voice, Lord, and uphold his sin against them, and having said this, he fell asleep. Matthew 9:24, let's listen to you very quickly. He began to say, depart, for the girl, this is the Jairus' daughter, I think it's Jairus, the river. Anyway, the girl is not dead, but she is asleep. And they were laughing at him. He brought her back. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Those that... Behold, I tell you, a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We can look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. Psalm 115:17, and Psalm 146:3-4. I'm not going to take time to look those. The point is, well made by now, and that is that for various reasons, different contexts, death is referred to as being asleep. And this language is used by those who teach soul sleeping as evidence. Well, of course, what'd you say about this? A strange metaphor or a strange language to use for sleep? Well, first of all, you would say that it is metaphorical language. And in this case, as in the case of all metaphorical language, the metaphor must be derived, the meaning of the metaphor is derived from the context. Secondly, we would say that the sleep applies only to the body, but again, in a metaphorical sense. You see, metaphors is an analogy, a figurative way of saying it, not literal. And I was going to point out to those who use these verses, this language, he sleeps, those who sleep, this is soul sleeping. They would say, well, it means literally sleeping. I would simply point out that from their view, they don't have sleep either. They do not have a literal use of this language. That is, if Lazarus was dead, right? He was not asleep. Jesus made this clear. Now, according to the doctrines of soul sleeping, they're not asleep either. In other words, I would say, in my point of view, I do not believe in soul sleeping, right? And so I would look at a corpse and I would say, it is as if he were asleep. But really, he is not asleep. It is not sleep. It is death. Now, the person who believes in the doctrine of soul sleeping, they cannot say it's sleep either. Because if a body is going out of existence, well, when I go to sleep, I don't move toward dirt. And I am not unconscious. Are you? It's not sleep either. You get what I'm saying? The question is not between a literal or a figurative use of this language. Are you with me? Okay. It is figurative sleep, right? And those who teach soul sleeping say, oh, we ought to take the Bible for what it says. It says sleeping, it means sleeping. I was going to point out that it's not figurative according to their point of view. I mean, it's not literal from their point of view either. A dead person, if the spirit has gone to be with God, that is not literal sleep. But neither is it literal sleep if the person is deteriorating and there's no conscious existence. That's not what sleep is. It's figurative either way.
Do y'all see my obscure point?
Figurative either way. I mean, when my wife is sleeping next to me, she's not unconscious. When the kids can talk, she's immediately awake. And she's not decaying. Not in that sense. Embalming? I mean, I'm not going to have to. You want to say, well, I'm going to bed now. Where's the embalming choice? We're supposed to drink how to do that. But anyway, it's figurative either way. So let's get off this thing of, you know, we take it literally, you take it figuratively. They don't teach soul sleeping. They call it soul sleeping. They don't teach soul sleeping. It's not sleep. It's non-existence. So, we've established either way you do, it's a metaphor. And you arrive at it. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. How, if, okay, back up a little bit to where you said that Jehovah's Witnesses had 100 years to straighten up and then they were lost. Well, if they're not sleeping, how can they straighten up?
No. Well, then you're resurrected then. You see, every interesting thing, those who are alive will not be dead, and those who are dead will not be dead anymore. See, every dispensation, get this straight. See, every dispensational theory, just about everyone, teaches this. See, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring the saints with him, right? It's going to be the resurrection. And then he's going to be on earth. Now, if you believe, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, as all dispensationalists do, to establish the Jehovah's Witness, kingdom of God, or Adventist. What they have is, Jan, this is why it's confusing, what they have is two classes of people on earth, those who have received their resurrected bodies and those who don't, who haven't. Right? Well, no, what they teach is the presence. Did you know this, how lengthy and this general dispensationalist theory? It's a strange situation. No problem with intermarriage. Anyway, you're going to have people. You're going to have people who are running around all the place in their glorified bodies, and they're going to be associated with people who are just ordinary bodies like ours for 1,000 years. And you have some who die, and some who don't. Well, what they teach is that, generally speaking, for that kind of system, that when Jesus comes back, then he wakes them up. So you've got the awakened people or the resurrection bodies. They're here consorting with the ordinary folks. So nobody's asleep now. Very confusing, isn't it? There's more than one way to be stupid.
That's a lot of reason for these folks who come up with this theory and thought.
Well, good question. It came from this idea of soul sleeping and annihilation of the wicked, things like this. It came from the attempts to harmonize Calvinism with common sense. Universalism, as I explained yesterday, out of this. God loves all men, wants all to be saved, his will is absolute. And all men must be saved. And it's a reaction to Calvinism. Annihilation is what's going to be here of ourselves there. Soul sleep. It seems like we're going to see a lot about the Bible pieces. That's a good question, John. Let me expand this a little bit. This is you're into the mentality of cultism. You see, there are. If you look at historic Christianity, either Protestant or Catholic, there are basic common denominators. Regarding, in other words, discounting the different kinds of salvation and the views of man, there are some basic beliefs which are just in the mainstream of Christian, historic Christian thought. That is, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is, although they made various definitions of that, the concepts of that. Church struggle with this for a few hundred years. The Bible is the Word of God. I mean, maybe believe it's superseded by the church or whatever, but that's basically been historically. You got that? The Son of God, the Bible is the Word of God. That salvation is in Christ. The God's what mechanism they use to affect that. And that if you choose Christ, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you're going to hell. And eternal life. And if you die, you go to be with the Lord. Both Protestantism and Catholicism have taught this in all their forms. Yeah, that's the sort of main, that's the basic common denominator. There isn't even a real question about it. Now, those are things that the church fathers would say have been believed by all peoples at all times and all places. Almost all. Just something absolute in that sense historically. Okay. Now, cults they thrive. This is one of the characteristics of a cult. This is not the definitive characteristic. One of the characteristics of a cult is that cults thrive in denying those very agreed upon things. See, people like this. It's a compensatory thing psychologically. It is thrilling. It's like the children used to play, I know something you don't know. And this, and the human, the baser, inferior, or negative human mentality gravitates toward denial of that which has been universally believed, the sort of thrill in it. Therefore, you see, that while this has always been taught, generally speaking, we're showing it's not really true. Well, Luther, you know Luther taught souls. You know that? Yes, he did. My Luther taught souls. Luther isn't that. But if Luther around today, about the last church he goes to be a Lutheran church, not doing anything right. But anyway, but Luther, you see, when a person is in the process of denying things which have been traditionally held, sometimes it's hard to get stopped. So it's baby out the bathwater, as it were. And cults tend to do this. For instance, cults are characterized by what they're against. Especially these cults, like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. When you start thinking about them, the first thing you think about is what they're against. Taking oaths, blood transfusions, against eating certain, against cokes, you know, against eating meat. They're against this, they're against that. They're against crosses on the church building. They're against so that's sort of the heartbeat of cults, what they're against. Well, they're throwing things out. This is sort of false undergrad. Is that true? You think of that Joe Willis, you think, well, that's what they're known for. Well, people know what they're against and what they're for. Anyway. Well, the point is, the hermeneutic is that the content of a metaphor, or the interpretation of a metaphor, is derived from the context, not from some theory about the metaphor. Sleep applies only to the body, and it is a natural metaphor. Perhaps it is not going too far to say that it is an inevitable metaphor. How many times have you been to a memorial service or a visitation when somebody, a loved one, has died, and someone will comment, they look as if they're sleeping. Well, they don't. Think, doesn't a dead body look that way? Whether you try to make it look that way or not. And that's just the appearance, it's the inevitable metaphor that would be used for the body, physically and spiritually. That is, it's the inevitable metaphor from the Christian view. If we look at the death of a dog or a cat and we say it's bad, but it's not the same thing as the death of a person. Because in a real sense, the death of a person is a sleep, because we believe in life after death. We believe there is going to be an awakening. Right? So it's theologically, it's the inevitable metaphor. And it must not be, so the language does not prove soul sleeping. I don't even say soul sleeping, as I pointed out before. Those who teach soul sleeping are not really teaching sleeping anymore than we are. It's a metaphor either way. Well, now we've already talked about the fact that the scriptures teach a conscious existence under our discussion on the Bible teaches the intermediate state, and we listed those scriptures. I'm not going to go that again. One of the arguments, okay, you see where I am? So we've already looked at the scriptures that teach the intermediate state, so they would fit in here, and we're not going to review them. So that's the scriptural response. What is the logical response? The way I argue is this. First of all, what does the Bible say? And then we apply, after the stuff that the Bible says, then we say, well, what is reasonable? What is logical? God has given us minds. Those who teach soul sleeping say that in the very nature of things, man cannot exist apart from the body. And we're going to get this into this one, into annihilation, which is next. But that's a very foolish thing to say. Angels exist apart from the corporeal state. And if angels don't have bodies, they're spirit beings, and they exist, don't they? They say they don't have physical bodies. That's just an empty argument. There's nothing implicit in the nature of creation that says a body a person cannot exist in such a way that they can exist in a conscious state even though the body is dead. Man is primarily but not exclusively a unity. We get into the trichotomy and dichotomy in theology, but I'm going to say this, that it does teach that man is essentially one. He is not necessarily one at all times. And we point out that, you see, it's like I teach, and this is not, it's not agreed upon in the Restoration movement, but I teach that God is essentially one, incidentally free. The Restoration movement tradition has said just the opposite, but I think they're wrong. That is, God expresses himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's a temporary arrangement. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that in the consummation of all things, that everything's wrapped up, and everything gets back to normal, or gets back to the ideal, then the Son sacrifices his role to the Father, and God is the Godhead is all in all, and the distinctions are lost. So it is with man. While it is true that man is essentially one, the separation of the soul from the body is a temporary thing, and when in the consummation of all things, you have the resurrection of the body, and man assumes his unitarian existence again. He exists as one. That's why I said salvation is not fully manifest or realized, not really finished, until the resurrection of the body. We groan looking for, Romans 8, we groan, the whole creation joins us in this, looking for what? The resurrection of the body. You got me? So while man is essentially one, he's not at all times necessarily one. There can be a separation of the soul from the body, the spirit from the body, the inner man from the outer man. But it is temporary and incidental, and when normality resumes, man is one again. Okay? As God is. But that does not mean that there can be no separation at all. But it can be. Long code of teaching that he looked at. Any questions?
Just kind of abstract.
Yeah.
Dad and your response to their logical
response. Yeah, that's a logical response to the argument, which is the second argument. The primary argument is a scripture argument. The second argument is a logical argument. But they say, well, they assume that it's in the nature of creation that man could not exist apart from body. That's just not true. You can say that, but you can't defend it. Spirit can be just as
not getting along very fast here. Our goals. We're talking about annihilation of the wicked tomorrow and purgatory. They're in purgatory. Annihilation of the wicked, purgatory, and spiritualism. And we're going to move on. Some universalist teaching, and it is, has not been unknown to the Restoration Movement. There have been various people, and still are, in the Restoration traditions who teach annihilation of the wicked. The first thing we need to discuss, this is somewhat abstract and speculative, but we need to discuss the Greek immortality versus biblical immortality. Okay, so I really apologize to you, but in a study like this on Monday morning, you see it's about, on Monday it's about 11:30 before I start believing in God again. The biblical concept of immortality. What's immortality? Well, first of all, let's get our... Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, says, speaking of the resurrection of the body, says that if that this mortal must put on immortality. You want the scripture text on that? It's in the New Testament. Perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Now, first of all, I would point out that the phrase immortality, this is the only place it appears, this word immortality, appears is, it's here. Connection with life after death, and it has reference not to the soul but to the body. Understand? When it says this mortal must put on immortality, what's it talking about? When the imperishable puts on the perishable, puts on and takes on imperishability of the body. Okay? So that's a very important point. I'll just make that and then leave it, but I point out that the term immortality is never applied to the soul on the world. I don't know where it does. I'm wrong before. I'll come back to 41. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and this Australian form, this group I talked about, the Present Truth, this group which is trying to reform Adventism, and I've discussed them, they make a very interesting argument. They argue for annihilation of the wicked. They argue against the eternal punishment of the wicked from a number of directions. One of the things they argue is that the concept of the immortality of the soul is a Greek pagan concept. Now, it was a Greek pagan concept. Plato argued for the immortality of the soul, but we'll talk, and they point out that the word immortality applies to the body, not the soul, in the scriptures.
Now, what does immortality mean?
What's mortality? What's the word mort mean?
Death.
What's a mortuary? A place for caring for the dead. It's from the Latin, which means death. Immortal, mortality means our diability. That is our tendency toward death. The fact that we inevitably die, mortality. The mortality rate is the death rate. Immortality means what then?
Absence of
death. Well, you see, there's a question. And they make a very good point. They make the point that immortality means, does not mean does not die. Immortality means cannot die. There's a difference. Immortal means cannot die. And the Greek concept of immortality is that the soul, by its very nature, cannot not exist.
Told you you're going to be sorry.
The Greek concept of immortality, Plato for instance, means cannot not exist by its very nature. That its immortality derives from its character. By its very nature, it cannot not exist. What are you laughing about, Martin?
Cannot not exist.
Can you make that positive?
Well, must exist by its very nature. It must always exist. But since the word we're dealing with is the negative word, I was casting in the negative language. Smart
Love, you got another dumb question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Mine are better than Martin's.
Who's are?
You would cast the first one.
I was writing down what you said. I wasn't sure you said that, so I thought I'd ask you to make sure you said it.
Well, that's
what you said. They argue that immortal means cannot die, not does not die.
I get that right? Don't mark that out, start again. They point out, which is true, and that is the Greek concept, the Platonic or Plato, another concept of immortality, means that by its very nature the soul must always exist, or by its very nature the soul cannot not exist. By its very nature, that's where that, underline that. That's the important thing. Well, you see, if that's true, that the soul, by its very nature, that if it derives its immortality from its own character, from its own nature, if that's true, then not only is the soul alive in this life, not only will it be alive in the life to come, whatever that is, like this pagan concept, the Greek concept, it must have existed before this life. Right? Never, if it cannot not exist, it cannot not exist any time. Well, in keeping with this, Plato, of course, believed in reincarnation. He believed that all souls live in the spirit world or in another world, and then to learn manners, it's put into a body to be subjugated and disciplined. And then we go off into a life will continue after death. But you see, the question of, in this concept of immortality, you have not only life after death, you have life before life. Now the Mormons, of course, teach that. The Mormon concept of immortality, interesting. The Mormons teach it not less than the wicked, but they do not really have this. They have reincarnation, but not really. They point out that there wasn't a creation, there was a time when spirits did not exist. The creation of spirits was before the creation of the world.
I'm not sure what we're trying to see. The Greek concept is that it does.